You know, James chapter 4, verse 14, compares life to a mist that appears for a short time and then vanishes. The picture in that verse is that of going outside on a day that's got cold weather and speaking and being able to see your breath just for a moment before it all of a sudden disappears. And James said, you know, life is kind of like that. It's here one moment, and then in an instant it's gone. And we certainly have been reminded of this. We are reminded of it day by day, but especially over these past few weeks. We think about the tragic deaths that occurred in Memphis, the Liza Fletcher, and then the four last Wednesday night. Today, we commemorate 21 years ago when almost 3,000 people got up one morning, went about their day, but never returned home. In my hometown yesterday, the community came together for a funeral of a doctor there who had touched many, many lives, including my mother through the years, and her strong Christian witness, her love, her compassion. 10 days ago, she was perfectly fine. And within a week, she was diagnosed with an aggressive form of leukemia, and she was gone within 7 days. 45 years old, mother of four, all below high school and below. And so as we think about these things, as we ponder these things, we can't help but think about our own mortality. And we can't help but think about that point in time when we too will depart from this world. And let me just say today that at that moment, in that instant, when we are about to leave this last breath, this world, and we are about to take our last breath, the only thing that is going to matter to us in that moment is what happens next. It's not going to matter what happened 20 years ago. It's not going to matter what happened last week. It's not going to matter what happened yesterday. It's not going to matter who won a silly football game. It's not going to matter that we flunked that test years ago. It's not going to matter the words that hurt our feelings. None of those things are going to matter. The only thing that's going to matter is what comes next. And the Bible said it all comes down to this. Whether or not we have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because only through faith in Christ are our sins forgiven. And do we receive the righteousness that is necessary, that is required to have a right relationship with God for the rest of eternity? And so that's all that's going to matter. Last week, we saw the reason why so many faithful church members die and they go to hell. And the reason for that is because they trust in their own self-righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ to save them. As we said last Sunday, when it comes down to it, most people think they are too good for God to send them to hell. But that's not true. Scripture tells us that there are none righteous, no, not one, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we all are completely and equally dependent upon the righteousness of Christ that, as we just said, comes only through faith in Christ. So friends, with all this being said, the most important thing in this life, and really the only thing that matters when everything is said and done, is whether or not we have saving faith. And in our passage today, here's what Paul does. He describes what that kind of faith looks like. Say, how do I know If I got saved, this is the most important thing. If nothing else really matters in life, and this is what it all comes down to, how do I know if I have that kind of faith? Paul says, here is what it looks like. And so, we look here. And then we look here. And if the two don't match up, we need to cry out today for God's grace and mercy. The title of our message this morning is the only, underline that word only, the only faith that saves. And what I want to share with you this morning are four characteristics of true saving faith. In other words, the kind of faith that a person must possess when he comes to the end of his life, if he is going to be delivered from the judgment of God into the glorious and wonderful and eternal presence of God. Four characteristics of true saving faith. Say, do I have this kind of faith? The first thing that it all begins with is the object of saving faith. The object of saving faith. Look at verses 11 and 12. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him. By the way, that's a prepositional phrase, and the object of the preposition is Him. The object of saving faith. Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. What this tells us is the outcome of our faith. Listen carefully, church. The outcome of our faith is dependent upon the object of our faith. The outcome of our faith is dependent upon the object of our faith. In other words, if we put our faith in something that is unreliable, then we're going to ultimately be let down. But if we put our faith in something that is reliable, there's a much greater chance that we won't be disappointed. It's a pretty simple principle, right? Putting our faith in something reliable or unreliable. Let me give you an example of this. Imagine two chairs sitting up here on the platform that shape-wise, they look exactly alike. But one of the chairs is made of solid oak. The other chair is made of a thin cardboard. Now, which of those two chairs would you put your faith in to sit down and to keep you, to hold you up? The one made of oak, right? Why? Because what would happen if you sat on a cardboard chair? It would collapse. So you put your faith in one, and it holds you up. You put your faith in the other, and you fall down. So we see that the object of our faith determines the outcome of our faith. Now, here's the reality. Here's the reality. There's nothing in this world that we can put our faith in that won't eventually let us down, with one exception. Say that again. There's nothing in this world that we can put our faith in that won't ultimately let us down, with one exception. We'll come to the exception in just a moment. But at some point, everything and everyone is going to fail us. Even our family and friends and health and wealth, and even oak chairs eventually get old and fall apart and collapse. You say, you being negative? No, I'm being real. I mean, even those who love us most, even those that we love the most, sometimes or ultimately, we're going to let them down. My father's last words to me were this: I'll see you tonight. I didn't see him that night. I never spoke to him again because he was never conscious after that point. He let me down. Now, he couldn't control that. He couldn't help that. I'm not mad at him about it. But what I'm pointing is, everything and everyone in this life, with one exception, will eventually let us down. They will eventually fail us. But one. There is one. and only one who is completely faithful and true and that we can count on no matter what. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's the only one. Verse 11 says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We'll never be disappointed. He will never fail us. We'll never be let down. So when it comes to the most important matter of life, which is our eternal destiny, hey, listen, everything here is temporary. Our worst trial is temporary here in this life. Eternity is what we need to have our eyes on. That's never ending. And so when it comes to the most important matter in life, which is our eternal destiny, the only object of our faith that will produce the outcome of salvation is the Lord Jesus. That's it. And friends, we need to understand. And we need to clearly teach in the church and at home and in our witness that faith in the person and work of Christ is the only faith that saves. Faith in the work of Jesus and faith in the person of Jesus is the only faith that saves. When Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He wasn't saying I'm one of the ways of salvation. He says, I am the only way. There is no other way. And let me tell you this, the world absolutely hates this undisputable biblical truth. The world hates it. When we say Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, it makes the world mad. They call us names. They call us names like narrow-minded and say that we are intolerant and bigots and all other kind of things. You know what's interesting? You know who one of the biggest promoters of religion is in the world? Satan. Satan is one of the biggest promoters of religion in all the world. Sure, Satan wishes that everybody would just not deny the existence of God and not believe in God. It'd make his work a lot easier. But here's what Satan knows. Satan knows what Romans 1 tells us, that God has revealed his existence through his creation. And therefore, the world knows there's a God. The world knows there's a God. Atheist. That's the biggest deception there is in the spiritual arena. You know what? There's a lot of things I don't believe in, but I don't give myself a title and spend my time arguing it. I don't believe in unicorns. I don't call myself an anti-unicornist or any kind of thing and try to post and take out billboards and spend money and resources trying to prove there's no unicorns. It's not they don't believe in God. They oppose God. And so Satan knows, listen, the world knows there's a God. So what he does is he seeks to pervert the truth about God. And he does a great job at that, by the way. He seeks to pervert the truth about God, including the way that sinful man is reconciled to the holy God. And so what Satan has done is deceive many people in believing that there are various ways, listen, to achieve salvation. Every other faith theology, every other belief system in the world outside the Christian faith believes in works salvation. In other words, you achieve it. You earn it. And so what he's convinced many is he's deceived them to believe that there are various ways to achieve salvation apart from grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He has convinced many if they'll just put their faith in their own goodness or in their own religious works, then they'll be saved. Why? Because he knows that that way leads to destruction. The world and Satan, who presides over the world, absolutely does not want anyone to know that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to be saved. He does not want the world to know that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled and restored to the God of heaven that we have been separated from in our sin. The object of our faith determines the outcome of our faith. And only when the object of our faith is Jesus is the outcome of our faith salvation. We must have the right object of true saving faith. Second thing I want you to see is there must be the right order of saving faith. The right order of saving faith. Look at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, calling on the name of the Lord really can have a dual meaning here. In the context of this passage, certainly Paul is primarily referring to calling on the name of the Lord in faith. In other words, everything that we have just said about completely trusting and depending upon Christ and the work of Christ for salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, completely apart from any of our own efforts. But Paul is actually quoting here the prophet Joel from the Old Testament. And this phrase, call upon the name of the Lord in the Old Testament, would especially be associated with worship and adoration and praise. Now, obviously, Paul's not saying here, after everything that he said and everything that he says everywhere else, he's not suggesting by any means that religious works produce salvation. We know that very clearly, that's not what he's saying. But we do need to understand this. While works do not produce salvation, works are the product of salvation. Works are the product of salvation. In other words, the result of saving faith is always, always, always God glorifying works. As I pointed out in the past, we're told this in the second part of probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture to many people in the church, found in Ephesians 2. But we miss the second part of this. Listen, this is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, very familiar. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that anyone may boast. Now, listen to verse 10. This is the part we miss sometimes. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, here it is, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, listen, biblical salvation is by grace, through faith, for works. By grace, through faith, for works. So if any of these three components are missing, then it's not biblical salvation. If it's missing grace, faith, or works, but remember the right order, it's not biblical salvation. If you're depending on being saved because you think you deserve it or you have earned it, then that's not by grace through faith, and that's not biblical salvation. But likewise, if your salvation does not produce works, once again, that's not biblical salvation. That's what James is talking about in chapter 2 of his book when he talks about that faith apart from works is a dead faith. That's what he's talking about. Listen, here's what it comes down to. True salvation is grace plus faith equals works. Grace plus faith equals works. It is not grace plus faith plus works. It is not that. It is grace plus faith equals works. We see the object of salvation and we see the order of salvation. Third thing I want you to see is the origin of saving faith. The origin of saving faith. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul begins here with very simple, progressive logic, but I believe the best way to understand these verses is to actually flip them around and consider them in reverse order. Here's what it says when you do it this way. It says that if God did not send out people to preach, now this is not just talking about vocational preachers. This is talking about all believers who are called to fulfill the Great Commission, okay? So don't say, well, look at that. The preacher's got to go out. Or if we don't, nobody's going to get saved. That's not what it's saying. saying if we don't do this, people won't be saved, okay? So, but here's what it's saying when you flip it around. If God does not send preachers to preach the gospel, no one could hear. And if no one could hear, no one could believe. And if no one could believe, then no one could call on the name of the Lord. And if no one could call on the name of the Lord, then no one could be saved. What is Paul pointing this? Very simple. Very simple. He's saying that the gospel must be clearly presented before anyone can come to saving faith. That's it. The gospel must be clearly presented before anyone can come to saving faith. Listen, this is our entire objective on Sunday nights. This is what we're trying to do here on Sunday nights. We are trying to become proficient in sharing the gospel in a way that people can hear it and understand it and respond to it. Now, I also want you to see a very important truth in verse 17. Paul sums up everything he just said in the previous verses. Look at what it says. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Hearing through the word of Christ. He doesn't say hearing through the word of the preacher. My words won't save anybody. He doesn't say hearing through the words of the Christian, the evangelist, the one who was witness. He said hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ here is synonymous with Scripture, but specifically it's synonymous with the gospel. So we see that faith comes from hearing the proclamation of the gospel message. Faith comes from hearing the proclamation of the gospel message. Now, the gospel is not based on our thoughts, feelings, or traditions. The gospel is not based on our thoughts, feelings, or traditions. The gospel is the explicit and objective truth of God that is clearly stated in the Word of God. Say that one again. The gospel is the explicit and objective truth of God that's clearly stated in the Word of God. In other words, the gospel is not what we say it is. It's what God says it is. It is the biblical truth about God and man and sin and salvation. And all of those things can be summed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now listen very carefully, church. The gospel is what God has revealed to us in His written word and nothing else. Say that again. The gospel is what God has revealed to us in His written word and nothing else. This is extremely important. Some people talk about personal revelation. This is God's revelation. This is God's revelation. Brother Bronson sent me a video this week of a preacher who said, if you want to hear the revelation of God, if you want to hear God speak to you, read the Bible. And then he said, if you want to hear Him speak audibly, read the Bible out loud. That's God's revelation. We don't need to dream up things and base it on our feelings and thoughts and think, well, God told me this and that. This is God's revelation right here. This is where we find the gospel. The gospel is the word of God and nothing else added to it. Nothing else added to it. That's where we get in trouble. We try to add to it. Find the message of salvation exclusively in Scripture, nowhere else. Therefore, Paul refers to the gospel as the word of Christ. Now, let me show you one more final truth in this point before we move on and close up. Once again, very important. Notice that Paul says that faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. Let me tell you what he's telling us. Faith comes from outside of us. Faith comes from a source outside of us. Faith is not something, saving faith is not something that we muster up from deep inside of us. The Bible tells us that faith is actually a gift from God. You say, where does it say that? We've already looked at the verse that says that, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Listen. In the Greek, where everything matches up, I know you don't care about that. This verse is not just saying that salvation is a gift. It is saying that faith is a gift. Saving faith is a gift from God. So how does this happen? Here's what it looks like. The gospel is preached or shared. And then the Holy Spirit moves upon hearts that hear the gospel message, convicting them of their sinfulness and calling them to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. And if that person is willing to receive it, then God will freely give to them saving faith. That's how it works. Listen, when we understand this truth, then we will come to understand the purpose and objective of evangelism is not to use human persuasion or emotional stimulation to manipulate professions of faith. That's not what evangelism is. We do that a lot. That's why we've gotten in trouble. That's why there's so many false believers in the church today. Here's our job in evangelism. To faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. To faithfully proclaim it, and then we leave it all up to God. We leave it up to His Holy Spirit to bring conviction and salvation to those who hear and accept the word of Christ. In short, we share and God saves. We share and God saves. That's it. That's our only role. So faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. It comes from hearing the word of Christ. There's the origin of salvation. Finally this morning, last thing we're done. I want you to see the objection to saving faith. The objection to saving faith. Look at verses 16 through 20. But they say, have not all obeyed the gospel? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. What is all this about? Listen, Paul ends this chapter with a very sobering and tragic reality, which is this. Not everyone is willing to accept the saving grace of God. Not everyone is willing to accept the saving grace of God. And verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Remember we said earlier that true salvation always produces works of obedience. That's such a certainty that sometimes in the Bible that obedience to the gospel and believing the gospel is used interchangeably like he does here. So Paul is saying in verse 16 simply that not all have believed the gospel message. And he's talking specifically here about the Jews. Remember, I told you over the last couple of weeks that chapters 9 through 11, Paul's primary focus here is the unbelief of the Jewish people. And so that's what he's primarily talking about here. So here at the end of chapter 10, he once again and says, look, not all the Jews have been saved. We've been talking about this over previous weeks, but he also says, but listen, don't be surprised that the Jews aren't being saved and the Gentiles are. Because that's always been God's plan. And he quotes passages from Isaiah and David as proof of the claim. That's all that's going on there. But listen, here's our takeaway. Here's some application, I think, from this. The reality is we need to understand that most people are going to reject the gospel. Most people are going to reject, no matter how passionate we are, no matter how much we want to see certain individuals saved, the majority of people are going to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised when we face opposition or ridicule because of our faith. In fact, let me just say this. If you're getting along pretty good with the world right now, you ought to be greatly concerned. We shouldn't get along with the world. We shouldn't think like the world. We shouldn't act like the world. We shouldn't talk like the world. To be holy is to be separate. And there ought to be a clear distinction between true believers and the world. That's what it means to be holy. But so many times we just kind of blend in. But that's not the way God has called us to be. That's not what God's called us to do. We should be concerned if we're getting along with the world, because the Bible guarantees that all who seek to live a godly life will be persecuted. And likewise, by the way, spending all this time on Sunday nights teaching evangelism, we shouldn't be surprised either that the majority of people that we witness to refuse to believe. That's what the Bible tells us. But listen, we need to understand that man's unbelief is not because God is unwilling to save. Man's unbelief is not because God is unwilling to save. In verse 21, Paul says, "But of Israel," he says, "all day long I've held up my hands to disobedient and contrary people." What is he saying here? In other words, through the ages, God has patiently and he's continually called, specifically here, he's talking about the Jews, to come and receive his salvation through faith. But as a whole, the vast majority of the Jews up to this point have been unwilling. But here's what we're going to find out in chapter 11. God isn't through with the Jews. God isn't through with Israel. In fact, we're going to see in the next chapter, there's coming a time in the future when the Jews will come in overwhelming fashion to finally acknowledge and submit to the Messiah and the Christ that they have long rejected. Praise God, there's coming a day when all of Israel will come to Jesus. Amen. But listen, friends. Not only has the Lord held out his hands to the Jews and called them to salvation, he's doing the same thing right here, right now, today. Holding out his hands, calling all who've never done so to repent and believe and be saved. He is willing and able to impart salvation to whoever is willing to receive it by grace through faith for works. So my last word today is simply this. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. None of us even guarantee that we'll lay our heads down on the pillow tonight to go to bed. So the gospel has been preached today. And I can't talk anybody into heaven. I can't save anybody. All I can do is share what the Word of God reveals. But as the Holy Spirit moves upon hearts today, by the authority of God's word, I plead. Won't you believe? Won't you receive God's wonderful and amazing gift of eternal salvation that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you so much for this wonderful, glorious message. Lord, the message that in so many ways is beyond our understanding, too profound to truly comprehend. But Lord, at the same time, so very simple. That you, the God of the universe, the God who created all things, completely holy and righteous. Lord, you have offered to mankind, to the human race, salvation. Salvation that is needed because in our sin we have rebelled against you. We have been separated from you and have become your enemy. But Father, in an amazing, once again, incomprehensible act, you sent your Son to this world to become like one of us, but without sin, who lived a perfect, righteous life, the life that we could not live for ourselves, and who went to the cross and laid down his life for our sin. And Father, because on the third day he rose again, Lord, we know that Jesus is who the gospel says he is. And we know that he has accomplished all that the gospel says he's accomplished. Because in his resurrection, we see his victory, his triumph over sin, over death, and over Satan. And Father, gospel clearly says that all who are willing to believe in him, to trust in him, to completely rely on him and nothing else and no one else to be saved, will be saved. So Father, today the gospel has been shared from your word. It has been preached. And now we trust in you. We give it over to you. And Lord, we do pray that as your spirit moves upon hearts, if there's anyone here today who've never put their faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that they won't leave here today without receiving your amazing, wonderful gift of a saving grace. Father, we come to the end of the time of the service and during this time of invitation, just ask your will to be done, for you to be glorified as we have sought you to be glorified through this entire day. Lord, we also open up this altar this morning for any who might need to come and just to bow or to kneel here at the altar and to come into your presence, Lord. Whatever it is that you put on our hearts to do during this time, God, I pray that we will honor you and glorify you in whatever we do. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.